This morning we'll be reading from John chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let it be afraid."
Good morning. Welcome to everyone, especially a welcome to our guests who are with us today. Brothers are passing out some outlines. Last week we did this, and as we're studying on the nature of the deed of Christ last week and today on the Holy Spirit, there's so many passages of Scripture that I'm not going to be getting to in the lesson, and I want to make sure that you have access to those, so you can look them up at home, read them, and think about this. So appreciate the brothers taking care of it. Also, while they're doing that, I wish our fathers who are here, happy Father's Day. Happy day to me. It's my day, some of yours. It's a great day. It really is. I've had a blessed day already hearing from, in fact, had one of my sons call me last night. He said, "I know you're going to be real busy tomorrow. I just want to say happy Father's Day a day early." So. But we're glad we spend the day with two of our sons today, and but it's just a blessing. We thank our fathers. I've been thinking about my dad a lot this week, and just looking forward to the reunion one day with him, and thankful for so many men in my life that, though not my biological father, have been spiritual fathers to me. Most notable of them, Ellen's dad. Ted Metcalf, who was truly a father to me and a friend, and many other brothers through the years. It's great to have men in your life that are living ahead of you by a generation, or by those that you've looked to, and it's like following them as they follow Christ, not putting them on pedestals, realizing we all have feet of clay, but at the same time looking to men who have really been a great example in what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And I thank God for all the men in my life. And sometimes there are even sons that you look up to who have that same example. But anyway, happy day to our fathers. Did you ever start a book and not finish it? Oh, wait a minute, that's last week's sermon, isn't it? Same slide. We won't go into that this week, but I did want to ask you, did you ever start a book and read a book and maybe go back to it and read it more than once? Well, it better be the Bible. That better be number one. You better be going back to that and reading. You are reading your Bible through, or at least daily Bible reading is really, really important. I want to encourage everybody to continue to be daily Bible readers. We definitely want to do that. There's a book I read years ago. And fortunately, it's really thin because I've gone back to it. I've read it more than once, and especially certain parts of it. And it's kind of strange because, it isn't A Brief History of Time. That's the one I never finished. But it is about space and mathematics, as strange as that may sound. It's the book called Flatland by Edwin Abbott. It's more my speed. For one thing, it has little drawings and pictures in it, and that really helps me understand the concepts. But also, it was written sometime during the 1880s. Anybody here ever read Flatland besides me? I was just kind of wondering if Victoria might have read that. You can correct me if I get my little illustration wrong here today. Flatland, I can tell the rest of you must be riveted right now. Flatland is about a world, isn't this wonderful, that's flat, that has only two dimensions. It has length and it has width, but it has no height. It's a plane. It's a surface. There are no three-dimensional objects in Flatland. It's flat. Get it? That's hence the name of the book. It's Flatland. And in Flatland, the inhabitants, I guess they're not really people, are they? The inhabitants are geometrical shapes like circles and squares and isosceles triangles and pentagons and hexagons. And now, if you could get up above them, you could see that that's their shape. But you see, if you live in flatland, you live in a plain. You can't get up on top of something and look down on it. You can't see the shape. But they have a very well-developed way of looking at things. If here's one of the little drawings, you can see the eye over here on this side looking at a coming pentagon. Your friend's a pentagon, and here he is coming to see you. How do you know it's your friend? Well, you look and all you can see is a straight line coming at you, but because of the highly developed sense of sight that they have, that line at its point, at its angle, is brighter and it fades off and is less bright toward the edges. So those who are experienced in flatland can tell by a glance what the angle of those two lines are. They also have things about color and sound. They can talk. They are sentient beings, and they talk like us, and they actually speak English, which is very helpful if you read the book. Because otherwise you couldn't even understand it, could you? You'd just be looking at a bunch of symbols on a page, and that wouldn't be very helpful. The main character in our book is Mr. Square. That's not anything about his personality. He's just a square. He's a square. And he's at home one day with his wife in their living room. They do have a living room. And I don't know if they're sitting reading the paper. I don't know how you'd read a paper in flatland. But anyway, they're sitting there in their living room when all of a sudden, he just senses somebody's there. Have you ever been somewhere and somebody is here? Somebody is in this room. He has that sense, but he can't see anything. And then all of a sudden, he hears a voice that greets him. And that really, you know, scares him. And his wife runs out of the room. She's kind of a very narrow rectangle, and she makes her escape. And as he sits there, he starts to have this conversation with this other geometrical shape, but he can't quite figure it out what it is, because he looks and he sees this line in front of him that sort of appears like you might think a circle would, but the line keeps changing in size, and it's like there's nothing in his world to explain. How in the world could this be going on? What kind of a shape is this? This doesn't fit into my categories of reality. And he's not so sure, he's so close to it that it is a circle, but he asks for permission to kind of look for some angles, and the guy says, sure, come on. And sure enough, he says, well, you're a perfect circle. I've never seen a circle so perfect as you. And he says, well, I'm not really a circle. He said, I'm kind of a series of circles. He says, if you think of a circle having a point and then having a series of circles kind of stacked up on one another, each one getting bigger and bigger and bigger, till I'm about 13 inches across and then getting smaller and smaller and smaller till I get to a point. Maybe you understand what he's describing here. If not, hang on, I'll get to it in just a minute. If you're a little slow, you know, I'll get to it. What's happening is that Mr. Square is being visited by a sphere. Well, he has no concept. He has no way of understanding what a sphere is. And so the sphere is there in his living room, and he says, well, just imagine, you see me as a circle, just imagine now that circle rising up. And he said, you mean moving north? He said, no, rising up. He's like, what do you mean up? He goes, well, let me explain. I'm not from around these parts. I'm not from flatland. I'm from space, and I'm a solid object known as a sphere. And he goes through this variety of ways to try to explain to Mr. Square what a sphere is. And I can tell by the looks on your face, you're completely caught up with great tension and desire to know how he explains it. I see Rod ordering Flatland on his iPad right now because he doesn't want it. But I'm not going to tell you how he discovers it. You'll have to get the book if you want to read about that. I thought, welcome to my world. This is what popped into my head this week, flatland. But this is why. How does a three-dimensional sphere explain to a square trapped into a two-dimensional world who he is? As he passes through the plane and goes from a dot, he starts out as a point. He passes through the guy's living room, and he's an ever large circle getting smaller and disappearing to a point. How in the world does he explain to Mr. Square who he is? And I was thinking, how does a God who transcends time and space, and by the way, transcends the entire created universe, how does he explain himself to me? Who am a creature, a created being, which is totally different than him, who is completely bound by time and space, How does he explain himself to me? That's really the dilemma that we're faced with when we try to understand who is God. How does he make this known? Well, I don't mean to really be drawing analogies from the book, but it just so happens he does enter our world, doesn't he? He does enter our world, but in a way that we can see him in flesh like us in Jesus Christ. And he does leave, as our brother spoke of in prayer this morning, he does leave his living word for us to see who he is, and he reveals himself as completely as possible in word here. And also, he continues to be active in our world today. He's present among us as we read about the working of his Holy Spirit in us and in the world. So he does reveal himself. But as I think about Flatland, and I think about trying to come to grips and terms with who God is, it just strikes me with this thought that I should never presume that I am completely capable or equipped of coming to terms with who God is. I'm not at a vantage point to completely understand the nature of the Almighty Eternal God. This is a matter that we take on with an amazing amount of humility, and even more so with awe, as we try to understand God. We talked about this last week. We have revelation in the Word of God of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And each seems a divine person, and yet God is one. And the overall teaching of Scripture is over and over again that God is one. And there's mystery here, to be sure, but there's also very clear teaching. Last week, we mentioned and talked about the deity of Christ at length. And today, after kind of laying that level, that foundation, we're moving on to talk about the nature of the Holy Spirit, as he relates to the Father and the Son particularly. Just a couple of thoughts here about the Spirit today as a being. And the first one of them is this, that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. He is a personal being. Now, what's a person? When I say person, I don't mean a human being. I don't mean of mankind. But a person is someone who has self-consciousness, self-awareness. A person is someone who has self-determination, who can relate to other persons, who has volitional will, who can act and who can do things, who can think. Sometimes when you find the word spirit in the Bible, it's not talking about a personal being. The word spirit sometimes speaks of wind, sometimes it speaks of breath. Sometimes it speaks about a kind of attitude that you have. We don't have a spirit of fear, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. But anytime you take this word spirit and you apply it to a substantive being of some kind, it's always a personal being. For example, you and me, the human race, according to chapter 7, verse 59 of the book of Acts, we are spirit. We are spirit beings. Also, angels are spirit beings. They are ministering spirits. They are personal beings. God himself is spirit, John 4:24, and is a personal being. So when we think of the Holy Spirit is a personal being. And we see this in the terminology that sometimes is used in the scriptures of him. He's referred to by Jesus in the reading that we had just a moment ago from Alan as another counselor. Jesus is with the apostles. The word here, counselor, parakletos, means someone who comes alongside of you and helps you, who is your advocate, your aid, your comfort. It is a companion. It is someone who draws near to you. Jesus has been that for the apostles. Jesus is about to go to be with the Father, and he tells the apostles that God will send them another comforter, another counselor, someone like him, someone who will be personal, someone who will be there. What I'm saying here is that the Holy Spirit isn't just some force or power. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. We see that in the way that his name is included with other personal names. For example, in Matthew 28:19, when we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts chapter 15, an interesting passage in verse 28, it's after the Jerusalem Council, and James is, they're writing a letter to the Gentile churches about the decision of this council, and James says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials." The Holy Spirit is a part of the discussion. The Holy Spirit is part of the ones who's making the decision. The Holy Spirit is relating to the leadership of the church in the book of Acts. But the way you really see this, and it's really just so simple to see in the scripture, is that the Holy Spirit does what persons do. I hope the grammar here is right. I think it is. It's not what people do. It's what persons do. The Holy Spirit does what persons do. Persons, for example, think and know and have knowledge. And in Romans 8:27, we read about the mind of the Spirit, or in 1 Corinthians 2 about the thoughts of the Spirit. Persons make decisions. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit decided to choose Paul and Barnabas and send them off on a journey. In chapter 15, verse 28 of Acts, he makes a determination about what should be for the Gentiles in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit determines which gifts are distributed throughout the body as he distributes the gifts to the church. Decisions are made. The Holy Spirit speaks. John 16, 13, Jesus said, what he hears, he will speak. In chapter 8 of Acts, he speaks to the apostle Philip, and Paul talks about the Holy Spirit speaking to him and through him in the words that he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Holy Spirit teaches. He will teach you all things, Jesus says in John 14, 26. Paul speaks about being taught, that he speaks in words that have been taught to him by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The Holy Spirit experiences emotions such as grief. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. And finally, you can treat him like a person. You can lie to the Holy Spirit, Acts 5. You can put the Holy Spirit to the test, Acts chapter 5. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12. You can insult the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 10, 29. You can resist him, Acts 7, 51. You can love him. That's a good one to kind of stop for a moment. You can love the Holy Spirit, Romans 15 and verse 30. And you can live in continual fellowship with the Spirit, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He is a living, personal being. And second, he is a divine being. He is a divine person. When we read about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the qualities that he has are qualities that are possessed by God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, he is an eternal spirit. He's eternal. Omniscience is hinted at in 1 Corinthians 2 when we read that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God, that he possesses those thoughts himself. And in Psalm 139, when David is talking about God's nearness to him at all time, he asks the question, where can I go from your Spirit? And the answer in that beautiful psalm is nowhere, because wherever David goes, the Spirit of God is there. These are divine qualities. And in Acts chapter 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? You know, those guys who, they sold glad I got my PowerPoint there. In Genesis 1, 2, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. In Psalm 104, the psalmist says that when God sends forth his Holy Spirit, things are created. That there is creative power within the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sell that piece of property and they keep back some of that money, but then they lie about it, the Apostle Peter says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5, why is it that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later in that conversation, he says to them, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And so, as we kind of continue with our thinking about this, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Scripture. And there's complexity here, and there's mystery here, and we want to grasp it, and we should want to grasp it. Something I've been doing the last few weeks is just reading some materials on the nature of God, and I have a variety of them, not just from one point of view. I've read explanations of this nature of God by saying there are three, almost like there are three gods, but... And some, well, no, they're all one. And some, well, Yeah, but they're subordinate. Jesus and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father, and the Holy Spirit really isn't God, and all sorts of views out there. Oh, they're really three sort of persons, but they are one being, kind of the what we think of with the triune nature of God. As you read all this, what you're reading are basically what we, the term is systematic theology. Systematic theology is like, let's go to the Bible, let's find everything it says about something, and let's put it in some sort of order so we can understand it. Now, that's a really good thing. Okay, I'm not speaking against systematic theology. That's a really good thing to do. How do all these pieces fit together? How does it all come together? And it's almost as if when you come to the nature of God, some, as some have said, you know, we're trying to solve the problem of the Godhead. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought about what I, when I read systematic theology, how different it is than when I read the Bible. And it struck me. There is not a single passage in the New Testament that tries to explain this, that I'm aware of. If you know one, I would really appreciate you pointing it out to me, to answer all of the questions I might have. I'm not saying there isn't teaching about this. I'm saying there's no place you can go in the Bible where some apostle says, you know what? I know you're wondering about this nature of God, this Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Give me a couple of pages here in this letter, and let me lay out for you exactly how this works, so you have it all kind of squared away in your mind. I find it very striking and interesting that there is no attempt in the New Testament to do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to understand. After all, I think this is sermon two in a series. We're trying to understand. I'm not against understanding. I want to understand even more. But sometimes I find it's very different to read a systematic theology or just to hear the Word of God. Just to let the Word of God kind of come over your mind and allow it to get you to be thinking about what the Word itself is saying, apart from what anybody else is telling you. So for a moment or two, best we can, put your little diagrams and thoughts and systematic theology over to the side, and would you just hear with me just some simple scriptures, all of them that connect the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some way, and that we're just reading a few of many in the New Testament that do this. But let's start together. Would you read this one with me? Let's read this one together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Just think about these words. In each of them we have something to do with three, but yet there's oneness, and we know and we underscore the biblical teaching of the fact that there is one God, there are not three. Let's just read a couple more here. I'll do this one. It's a bit longer, might be a bit more confusing, but there are different kinds of gifts. This is 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Notice the working together, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, when it comes to spiritual gifts. Or 1 Peter 1, 2. Speaking of the elect in Christ, Peter says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in this election process, each of them having something to do. There's an interconnectedness and a working together. It's not explained how this is going on, but it's just basically spoken of in 1 Peter 1, 2. And from the passage we read a few moments ago that Alan read to us, but this is Jesus, of course, speaking. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. In all of these passages, one thing that just strikes me, and it may not strike you, you may have a different way of seeing these. I see three, I see one. I see working together, and yet there seems to be some sort of distinction between them. And if I wondered about any sort of distinction, I think the one passage that stands out to me is pictured right here. Essentially, a visual representation of Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, here is deity on earth in the river praying. He's praying to someone, isn't he? As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And so now we have Jesus in the river speaking to the Father with an actual physical form of some kind, sort of like a dove, that has actually come down and descended upon Jesus himself. Something visible, because John said, you know, the Spirit told me that the one I saw, the Spirit come up, that's the one. That's the one. There's something that is actually seen here, at least by some. And then, of course, you know what happens next. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And there they are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one. And God is one. But there seems to be, I don't know what words work for you, there seems to be some sort of divine fellowship of a singular being, but in some sense, a distinction that's made nonetheless. And in my very limited understanding, here's my conclusion. And that's not worth very much, folks, but here it is. This isn't a problem to be solved. It's simply a truth to be affirmed and to be appreciated. I can't solve it completely, but I can believe it and I can proclaim it. There's a mystery, but there's no hint in the New Testament that this is some sort of incomprehensible thing. Yes, it may transcend the limits of our knowledge or the capacities of three-dimensional beings to grasp the nature of an immaterial, transcendent God who is completely other than anything than we could ever imagine or anyone. But we know nonetheless it's not completely beyond our capacities, because God shares with us and God tells us and God reveals these things to us that we've read in his word today. And that's why I was thinking about Flatland earlier this week. And I know it's a pretty lame illustration. It's not much of an analogy to talk about a sphere coming into a plane and talking about God trying to explain himself to me. But how does God reveal himself to me and explain himself to me? I thank God that he's done so very patiently and very carefully and in ways that he has equipped you and me to understand to the best of our ability. And when we ponder this, and I'm certainly not done pondering it, but as you ponder it and consider the nature of God, as I said last week, the first thing that ought to happen is we ought to be awestruck. It's almost like, who in the world do we think we are to even be thinking about such things? This is so marvelous and so beyond us. And yet God draws near to us and reveals to us and speaks to us and shows us these things in his words. Our greatest efforts will never plumb the depths of the majesty and the power and the glory of God Almighty. The best human efforts will never mine the depths of God's glory. We cannot do it. It's beyond our ability on this earth to do so. But let me just say that when we talk about the deity of the Holy Spirit, this isn't just a church doctrine or chapter 4 in your systematic theology book. The coming of the Holy Spirit is not a problem to solve. His existence is not an abstract teaching that really doesn't make any difference one way or the other. This is one of the most profound, far-reaching truths taught in Scripture. It is one of the greatest life-changing revelations in all the Word of God. Oh yes, it may seem, after we talk about God coming near to us in the flesh, there's not much that could get us beyond that, but listen to this. The Holy Spirit lives within us. Don't ask me how the Holy Spirit lives within us. The New Testament never tells us how the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, when God sent His Spirit, this is what, we don't have that kind of an explanation, but we have a very, very clear declaration that the Holy Spirit dwells within us as a gift from God. Jesus in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, spoke to the people then and said that those who believed in Him would receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be in us. Do you remember what He said? It would be like streams of living water bursting forth inside of us, giving renewal, giving us life, being the source of God's life within us. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter proclaims the good news of Jesus, he, along with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, points to the outpouring of the Spirit of God as the sign of the new covenant and tells us that as we come to faith in Christ and repent of our sins and are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says this Holy Spirit is living within our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know, he said, your bodies, take this very personally, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have, whom you've received from God. That's how do we get our minds around that? You talk about majestic, difficult concepts that the Scripture brings. He lives within us. The Spirit of Christ lives within us. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. You think a sphere showing up in flatland, in a flatland living room is news? How about the living God in some way dwelling within us, His creatures, in the presence of the Holy Spirit? 1 John 3:24, this is how we know that He lives in us, by the Holy Spirit that He has given us. Now there's something to try to get your mind around. That's something worth thinking about. This presence, and I pray you'll be back tonight as we talk about the significance of this, the impact of this on our lives. I pray you'll be here with us this evening. It's this very living presence of God within us that allows for us to have intimacy with the Father and with the Son. The Holy Spirit is my comforter. He is my comforter too. That wasn't just a promise to the apostles that they would find comfort in relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to us as well. The Holy Spirit knows my needs, my struggles, my concerns. He's the power that has convicted me of sin and revealed the truth of God to me through the Word of God. He's a living presence that Paul says in Romans 8:26 that intercedes in my prayer life before the throne of God through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. He is the presence within me that gives me spiritual life. I am no longer spiritually dead. I am spiritually alive because, as Paul teaches in Titus 3:3-7, I have been renewed and regenerated by the very presence of the Holy Spirit when I put my faith in Jesus Christ at my baptism. This Holy Spirit living within us empowers us, gives us the ability to overcome sin in Romans 8:15. He gives us gifts to serve in the church. His presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and verse 29, is the certain assurance of your own resurrection from the dead. God will raise and redeem our bodies because they are home to the Spirit of God. What does that call for from you and me? Just everything. I didn't realize it when I pulled this book off the shelf this week. I didn't realize it, and just really till a few hours ago, that I had given this book to my dad on Father's Day of 1982. This is his book. I don't know what happened to mine. And I know what you're thinking. What a chintzy gift. What did it cost you, $1.95? Boy, 1982 was a lean year, okay? I gave this book to my dad. He said, well, yeah, was your dad a mathematician? No. Let me tell you something about the author of this book. He's not a mathematician or a scientist. He's a classics scholar and a theologian. Even though the book's got a lot of math in it, he's a schoolmaster, a headmaster. But he's a Shakespearean scholar and a theologian. So when I'm reading this book, I'm not thinking about math. I'm reading a book that goes from two dimensions to three dimensions to four dimensions, that imagines five dimensions, that goes all the way down to Lineland and Pointland. Okay? And I know it sounds kind of weird, but as I read this book the first time, it just struck me how this believer from over a century ago in this little ditty was really getting people to think about the existence of dimensions and realities that we can't see. And so I won't read the mushy stuff, but I said to my dad on June 20th, 1982, this book has proven thought-provoking. Hopefully you will enjoy some of the concepts too. It opens up some possibilities of spiritual dimensions that may one day prove to be the answer to the questions we oftentimes raise. Whatever the answers prove to be, we trust them to God. But until He reveals, we keep using the mind He created within us to probe into the possibilities. Our love to you on this day and on into eternity, when all things will be made clear. As I read that just this morning, it was just this morning, I thought, you know what? He's got it figured out. It's not a mystery to him anymore. No mystery at all. Things that I'm grappling with, things I'm still trying to understand, he knows. In the meantime, keep thinking, keep reflecting. It is always good for us to reflect on the nature of our God to the best that we can. And in the meantime, as we reflect, listen to him, worship him, praise him, obey him, submit to him, make him the Lord of every resource at your disposal. Bow before him. Ask him to lead you, to guide you. Serve him, and in his name, serve others. If you don't have the relationship with God that's available to you through the redemptive work of his Son on the cross and the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration through faith and in repentance and in baptism, we invite you to come and experience the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in your own life. And to the church, I say, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's stand as we sing.